It was just a real blessing to be here. And I got to know Dan again. We invited him to come and speak at camp when I was the director at Nest Lake for a short time, and he very enthusiastic. So hopefully you're still getting that passion that he has, and I hope today you'll get a little something of the passion I have. I understood that a while ago he spoke a whole series in the book of Joshua, is that correct, from chapters 1 to 11. And I said to him, and I'm not going to ignore you, by the way, all right, I'll make sure we swing over this way. People on the fringe like to sit over there, and they're sort of out of the way, right? But we'll keep an eye on you guys, too, especially Brad right behind you, Nathan. Keep an eye on that guy. So when he said he spoke in Joshua chapters 1 to 11, I went, wow, this is great, because I was sort of moved to do a message through Joshua chapter 20, and we tend to ignore chapters 13 to 24 of Joshua simply because it's a lot of assigning of land to the people once they've conquered the land. All the fun stuff takes place in chapters 1 to 12, so to speak, fun stuff. The last 12 chapters tend to be a little bit more mundane. But there is some real truth that exists there, and I want to share with you some lessons that I've learned a while ago from Joshua chapter 20. And we will try and get the PowerPoint working here. That'd be good. And the title of this particular message and the title of Joshua 20 is The Cities of Refuge, and Special Cities Are Set Aside. So let me read for you this particular chapter. You could also, if you get bored or you want, or you're the type of person who has, you know, multiple ways of taking information, you can also go to Numbers 35 or Deuteronomy 19, because though this is where the cities of refuge are mentioned for the first time. So it's a directive that God has given to his people to establish particular cities. But the concept of refuge is one that still exists within our culture today. As a matter of fact, Canada, I'd say North America in general, has been a place of refuge pretty much from the beginning. North America in particular, United States, before it became the United States, was a place of refuge for those persecuted Christians in particular, and other people groups from Europe who came across and ultimately settled in North America. The freedom was there. Canada has also been seen as a place of refuge. We talk about refugees, people who are seeking, you know, refuge here in our country. But historically, if we can back up to the first slide, if you wouldn't mind, Wayne, thank you. Historically, medieval times, in Europe, England comes to my mind. I'm an ancient history sort of guy, so bear with me here. The castles were places of refuge. A castle was built in a particular area, and those who were under the Lord's protection would seek refuge in case of attack from neighbors, enemies. And in this particular castle here, pulled this off the internet. I've never been there. I'd love to go. You notice is surrounded almost completely by water, which makes it pretty much, you know, impenetrable to attack. There is one access on the other side from the land, and I would assume they'd pull up the drawbridge, and then nobody can get to them easily, at least in the time frame that they would like. You know, you get attacked, and people seek refuge in there. The next slide, you'll actually see this thing in the middle. Is the tower, or more commonly known as the castle keep. It was probably the strongest part of this particular castle, and if the enemy breaks through the outer walls, you would then take refuge in the castle keep itself. And those of you who are Lord of the Ring fans recognize, there we go, Nathan and I, that Orthanc was a tower, an impenetrable tower, and to the point that the only way you could defeat the Saruman who was in there, just flooded out, right? And then the Ents destroyed it, but later on, but I'm speaking gibberish to some of you who don't know Lord of the Rings. But towers were seen as sort of that last place of refuge. As we move further along in history, we go to the next slide. Some of you may, anybody been to Europe? Been to Paris? There we go. You recognize the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Here, the Hunchback of Notre Dame. In North America, it's Notre Dame. That's a university, but Notre Dame. You know the story, and the Disney version is the one that I'm most familiar with, so it's a little bit more upbeat than the book by Victor Hugo, which is actually a very depressing book in the end. But the idea of Esmeralda being rescued by Quasimodo, and he takes refuge in the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And as you know the story, once he takes her in there and he declares sanctuary, they could not be touched. The authorities could not enter in to take him out. And I found that fascinating because when we were living in southern Manitoba back in the late 90s, when I was finishing off my graduate studies, there was a couple of instances where people took refuge in local churches to stop deportation. And I was fascinated by that. Fascinated not only by that practice still was there, but too that the authorities negotiated with the church and the people there in terms of getting these people out. They did not just walk in and take them out. And I was fascinated by that because that concept of seeking refuge in difficult times and seeking refuge in a church is still somewhat part of our Canadian culture. And many of us who are here are old enough to remember when the church doors were never locked? Remember that? You wanted to have some quiet time with the Lord or maybe to seek spiritual refuge. You would come in the door and probably a light would be left on and you would just come down and you would sit in the quietness of this sanctuary and commune with God, to pray, to ponder things. And we don't do that anymore. To the best of my knowledge, even during the daytime, church doors are locked for fear of things. I'm not passing judgment. I just know we live in a different culture, a different world, where we lock the door simply because we have people out there who will want to do harm to this place or to other places and steal what's inside or whatever the case may be. But this concept of refuge is a very ancient one. It's got its roots in Scripture. And the outline I put in your Bibles, I had it in my Bible, in the bulletins, it gives you some of the background. I mean, where does refuge come from? And we'll leave the slide here for a bit because we won't get to anything for a while there. But why refuge? Why does God establish this? There's some background to this. First of all, he establishes it on the basis of the sanctity of human life. Genesis 1:27 declares that we as human beings are created in the image of God. And that our lives are special because of that. We are special because of being created in the image of God. And if you're to read further on in Genesis, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, you will see that God declares that if the life of a human being is taken by another human being, that killer's life is now forfeit. Why? Because human beings are created in the image of God. And so the sanctity of human life is paramount to God. And so he needs to do something about that. You know the sixth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, that you shall not murder, is taking further Genesis chapter 9, establishing his law for the people of Israel. A little side note, Genesis chapter 9 precedes the Mosaic covenant, which suggests to me that the sanctity of human life is a universal, timeless truth. Just toss that out at you just to ponder and chew on for a while. Now, that it is important. The sanctity of human life is important from the very beginning. And if you think of chapter 9 of Genesis, it's right after the flood. We have a new beginning of humanity, and that's a timeless truth. God hasn't changed in that. The question, however, and it comes up as God establishes these cities of refuge, is how do you distinguish between what would be premeditated, planned murder and an accidental death, which in our culture might be called manslaughter? How do you know that? How can you understand? What if it's just two people and one of them kills the other? How does that happen? You know, what are the circumstances around that? So that's part of the background. So the purpose of the cities of refuge, again, if you were to read in Numbers 35 and here in Joshua 20 and Deuteronomy 19, it allows for God to guide the process of determining whether or not the death was intentional or unintentional. Let me read for you Joshua chapter 20, and you can read along if you like. I have the NIV. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood." We'll identify these terms in a moment. "When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. And then there's a discussion about the different cities that are to be established, three on one side of the Jordan River and three on the other, and we'll see that in a moment. And then verse 9, it says, any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. So you've got a picture here. A death occurs, and if you read Deuteronomy 19, it actually gives you the scenario. So I thought I'd bring a couple of props along. I have no idea what type of audience we'd have, so in case you don't like what I'm doing, we have a way out, right? We can fight our way out, so to speak, but we won't. I know many of you have got wood-burning stoves and fireplaces in your home, and many of you spent the last little while perhaps chopping firewood. And some of you have a log splitter. I actually have a splitting axe, which I've sharpened it actually to make it work. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it gives you the scenario that if two people go out into the woods to chop wood, and the axe head flies off. Now picture in your mind here, okay? Somebody's wielding an axe, and it comes down, and the axe head is not attached very well, and it flies off, and it strikes the neighbor, killing him. That would be a messy death. There's a couple of things that come to my mind. One, oops, I didn't tie the head on very well. And two, oh no, what am I going to do now? I've killed someone. And you have to understand the people in Israel at the time understood the consequences of taking the life of someone else. This has been here since way back in Noah's time, that if you killed someone, your life was forfeit. But they're also very much aware that they did not intend to obviously kill this individual, and they have an opportunity to flee. Now they are fleeing, as you can see here in Joshua 20, verse 3, the avenger of blood. Now each family has a designated avenger of blood. And the person, if there's brothers in the family and one brother is killed while out chopping wood with a neighbor, then another brother or cousin or uncle or father or grandfather, whatever, is the avenger of blood. They would take up their weapon and pursue the killer. And rightly so. You see, there was no police force in the ancient times. There was nobody to charge somebody with a crime. The crime was taking the life of another person, and the punishment was your own life to be forfeit. But to do it accidentally, there were some different, obviously special circumstances. So the avenger of blood had the opportunity to pursue the killer of his brother, let's say, and that killer wisely ought to flee to a city of refuge. As you can see here, to plead his case before the gates. Now, if the avenger of blood caught up with the killer before he got to the city of refuge, that's the way it was. All right, that's the way it was. Well, so let's go to the next slide here, if you would, Wayne, for a moment. And you'll see here the lands, and you've got Simeon down the bottom in the middle of Judah, and then you've got Dan there, and there's another, actually Dan will eventually settle up at the north of the promised land. The Jordan River is down the middle. You see the Sea of Galilee at the top and the Dead Sea at the bottom. The land that God had intended for them was everything over here. They had conquered, and some of the tribes chose to settle on the east side of the Jordan, but God had intended this to be all of their land. But I'm not sure if you can see the three red dots on the left-hand side, and then there's three red dots on the right-hand side. Those are the six cities of refuge. They're part of the 48 cities of the Levites. All right, so they're part of the Levitical cities. The next slide will maybe give us a bit an interesting idea here. It establishes, there's the six of them right there. And you notice two of them overlap. Now, these cities of refuge, not only does it allow for God-guided investigation, and we already talked about or read that the killer would flee to the city and plead his case before the elders, And then they would let him in, pleading his own case, and then he would actually stand trial before his peers, the assembly of people, to determine whether or not his case is valid. I thought, that's fascinating. Is this like the prelude to a trial by jury, trial by your peers? That even is probably one of the foundations of our own judicial system. And it's interesting as well that the innocent have sanctuary, that they are definitely found to be innocent. They would stay there. It also implies that the guilty, who did actually found to have intended to kill the person, would be sent out of the city, and there's just punishment for the guilty. Now, the conditions of this whole thing is that there's six cities to establish, and this particular map here allows you to get an understanding that those six cities are strategically located. And all the people, that you see, it's God's plan to establish. He has actually, first of all, established the three at Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And then the other three were established when they had conquered this eastern side of the Jordan River. But the circles show you, basically, that's a day's journey away. Almost every person in the land, ancient land of Israel, was only one day's journey away from a city of refuge. See, God's plan was very specific, that everyone within the land, both alien and Israelite, would have a city of refuge roughly one day's journey from where they lived. Everyone. And the other thing, if you were to read in Deuteronomy 19, all the roads leading to each of these cities were always to be well marked and kept clear. Moving to Prince George, we found that keeping the roads clear in the wintertime is somewhat of a relative thing. Somewhat. I know the system. I think I know the system. And I've only been here for 3 years now. Lived in the town here now for two. Keeping the roads clear. Out at camp, keeping the roads clear was paramount because we had guests coming in the wintertime that needed to get in and up some of those hills. I remember sitting in the Thomas and the pickup truck, clearing the parking lot, clearing the roads in regularly to make sure that our guests had a clear way to get in and out from camp. If that meant getting up earlier and spending more time out there, that's what we did. Keeping the roads clear so that people could come and go. Keeping them well marked was important so people knew where to go. A lot of earthquakes in this particular area. A lot of debris. You got to keep them clear so people had access. The other thing that's interesting in all this, that these six cities here, one of the things, and I thought, oh, wow, this is interesting. The gates to these cities were never locked. They were always left open, that anyone at any time could flee to a city of refuge. And I was fascinated by that. You know, God protected and made sure that they were always able to get there and always able to get in to this. Your outline talks about the procedure. We won't go through that because we already read it. But as I started to study this, and as I taught the course of Joshua, Peace River Bible Institute, for I think 7 of my 10 years there, and the more I looked at this particular chapter, the more I realized, you know, this is things in the Old Testament, we sometimes read them and go, oh, that's interesting, and we move on. You have to understand that in the Old Testament, Jesus is there. He's there. And so many things about the Old Testament reveal the truth of who Jesus is. And I was convinced, and after doing a little bit of extra reading, found that the cities of refuge point us to Christ. They're a model for Christ. God was preparing his people to understand what Jesus would offer as a refuge himself. Let's look at some of them for a moment here. There's some parallels. We'll go to the next slide, Wayne, if we could. There's some parallels to Christ. So each time we go, we click it and we'll get one of them. The first one is, and here's where if you're going to fill some things in, we are pursued by the wrath of God. God is the avenger. He's a judge. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and thus the wages of sin is death. He is the avenger for our sin, and death would be our punishment. So just like the avenger of blood pursued the killer, God pursues us with his wrath. But God is also, next slide, next point, God has provided the refuge in Christ himself. And there's a fascinating image I'll share with you in a moment that I just jumped out at me at that point. God is the avenger, and yet God also provides the refuge in his Son. Even the Old Testament declares, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, a refuge in times of trouble, a rock that we cling to. We go into the cleft of the rock to be protected. Thirdly, that it's God's plan, just as he set up the three cities of refuge, it's God's plan. Jesus was God's plan. And it's just that the cities of refuge provided justice and mercy. We've got that plan of God, justice and mercy in Christ himself. Fourthly, the only way in which one can be saved from the punishment is to flee. Just as you fled to the city of refuge to be saved from the avenger, you would flee to Christ. John 14:6, Jesus declared what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way. The image of a road, the image of a path. I am the way to be saved, to find refuge. Fifthly, just as all Israelites and all the aliens in the land, this isn't just restricted to the Jews, but anyone living in the land, an alien among them, could come to the city of refuge at any time. All, each of us in this world could come to Christ at any time. The door, the gate, is always open. There's no special time in which one can be saved. For those of you that have given your hearts to the Lord, many of you probably remember the place and the time when you did so. I remember my eldest son Caleb was 3. We just had a small group Bible study the night before. And some of us dads, we our group would never end on time. It seemed we always sticking around till after 11 and sometimes later. I don't know how the people babysitting our kids handled it, but they did graciously. And I remember me and a couple of other dads going downstairs. And we asked the question, what would happen? What would happen, you know, if death was to come to one of our kids right now? And my son Caleb at the time was 3. And I said, I don't know what would happen to him. My heart says God would have mercy on a 3-year-old, and yet Scripture declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that he is as guilty of sin as I was before I came to Christ. So the next morning, I didn't want to wake him up at midnight. So the next morning, I just wanted to share the Lord with him. My eldest daughter, Caitlin, shared the Lord with our 3rd-born, with Chanel, who's here, around the same age. You know, that the age, the time, any time, anyone could come to Christ. Anyone. Matters not your race, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter your status within the culture, doesn't matter what country you come from, anyone can come to Christ at any time. The next parallel is that, oh, they all come up there, that's fine. The way is always clearly marked. It's always open. You want to know how to come to Christ? and nobody is leading you to the Lord, the way is clearly marked and always available. I remember years ago, I don't know if people still use it, but the Roman road. You guys remember the Roman road? All of the dynamics of what it means to come to faith in Christ exist in the book of Romans. And you just bounce from place to place. How many of you use that as a method to share the plan of salvation with somebody? A few of us. Right? The Roman road, it just declares, and it's interesting, it's a road as well. You know, the journey of coming to faith in Christ. The way is clearly marked and always open. Next, you cannot seek refuge from the avenger of blood anyway. You could run back to your home, you could barricade yourself in your home, but the avenger of blood and his family would be relentless. Didn't matter where you went, they would follow you. And if one of them failed, one avenger of blood failed, maybe died in the process, there would be somebody else to take up the mantle, take up the sword, and chase after you. You would never, ever find refuge. It would be hopeless without running to the city of refuge. It would be hopeless to find refuge apart from Christ. There is no other salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The last two blew me out of the water. When I read Joshua 20, I don't know if any of you have read it or understand the cities of refuge, but notice when freedom comes. Freedom comes when the high priest dies. Who is Jesus? The high priest. How do we gain freedom from sin? The death of the high priest. But the cool thing about it, and Hebrews chapter 10 declares this is true, that Jesus is the substitutionary death once for everyone. The high priest, there may have been 10, 20, 30, 100 people in a city of refuge over the course of some, however long the high priest was alive, that have sought refuge. They've had to stay in that city of refuge. Some of them could be there for years, decades, maybe just days, weeks, months. But once the high priest died, every single person who had been given refuge in the city of refuge would be set free to return to their home. One death, because a death was required, right? Wasn't a death required for the death of the person who was killed? That was God's law from the beginning. But the death is the death of the high priest. That's the substitutionary death for the person who was accidentally killed. Read the story of David and the newborn child of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. David was charged with murder, was he not? Nathan makes that clear to him. And yet David does not die. Who dies? The newborn child died. Substitutionary death. Fascinating story in and of itself. But there are some things that are different from the Old Testament. In your outline, I said contrast. So, just go to the next slide then. There's differences from the Old Testament. I've got a couple things out of order here, so we'll see it in a second. There are some contrasts with Christ. First of all, nobody is innocent. All of us are guilty. So thus there is no case to plead. Next slide. There's no investigation or trial. There's no need for one. We're already guilty. Nobody can plead innocence or lacking sin. The next difference, well, we've already got it. There's no one has a case to plead. Go to the next slide, and we see here that only those who confess their guilt are saved, as opposed to those who are pleading their innocence. Since there's no innocence to plead, the only way which you can be saved now is to confess your sin. It's different, isn't it? We acknowledge our guilt and are saved, as opposed to pleading our innocence and finding ourselves saved. The next difference is that the salvation for those who seek refuge in the city of refuge, is that you must remain there in order for you to go home. There's a condition attached to your safety, your life. If you left the city of refuge before the high priest died, even though you've been found to be innocent, it did not matter to the avenger of blood. He would camp outside that city, or somebody from that family would do so, and you ran the risk of your life being forfeit. In our case, our salvation is unconditional. There's nothing we must do except confess and be saved. Finally, the last one, the high priest died and freedom was given. Our high priest lives. And that's something worth rejoicing. So here's the thing that struck me, the imagery that caught me here. The next slide, if you would, Wayne. Is that anyone who flees to him find refuge, right? All who flee to him find refuge, not just the innocent, the guilty as well. There are no innocent, right? All will find refuge. It's not just a select few. So then this imagery now comes to mind. We'll go to the next slide. Is that this is God's unique plan. God is both, go ahead, the great avenger and our refuge. So get this. We are fleeing from God to God. God chases us, if you will, in his wrath to Jesus because he knows the only salvation, the only hope we have is in Christ. God's wrath is an instrument of our ultimate salvation. He runs after us. He forces. Any of you, I remember as a kid being chased on my way home from school. That's a scary feeling, folks. And I was looking for refuge. I was looking for my home. I didn't make it every time. How many of you remember block parents? Anybody here a block parent? If you were a block parent, that was pretty cool. Because a kid being looking for refuge would look for the sign in the window. A little red and white sign that said block parent. That you could find refuge in a time of trouble, whether they're being chased, whether you're lost, whatever. God is chasing us to himself. What a phenomenal concept. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, some of you read this book, one of the Narnian Chronicles, there's a scene in there where two of the characters are riding two of the Narnian talking horses, and they find themselves chased by the lion, Aslan. And the lion is chasing them to refuge in the hermit's cottage. Why? Because there's a military force behind them that are catching up. And he chases them to that refuge. What an incredible image. He wasn't chasing them out of intent to harm. He was chasing them out of intent to get them to be safe. God chases us in his wrath, pointing us the only hope we have is to find faith in Christ. So what are some of the lessons that come out of this as we wrap up? The first one is, have you fled? And I've got these out of order here. For those of you who have not yet put your faith in Christ, have you fled to Jesus as your only hope and refuge from your sin? There's two scripture verses we've already mentioned. The first one, John 14:6. Go ahead, Wayne. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one is a universal statement. No one. But then Romans 10:13 tells us, if you can see that, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what about those of us who have already put our faith in Christ? What are the lessons for us? The first one that comes to my mind is, to whom or what do you flee in times of despair and trouble? Psalm 13 was our opening theme verses. One of my favorite psalms. David is in despair. And know what he does? His whole attitude changes from the beginning to the end because he then declares that he's going to rejoice in his salvation. He's going to give thanks to the Lord, for he has been good to him. He doesn't look at his circumstances and goes, woe is me. He turns to the Lord, and his whole attitude changes. I guess the question for us is, do we turn to God as our first resort when we find ourselves in times of despair and trouble? We try and work it out on our own. We're foolish if we do. The verse that came to my mind for this one here is Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. But let me bring it closer to home. What about you as a church? Is this church a place of refuge for the community that's around? Can people come into Fort George Baptist Church and find comfort, sanctuary, refuge? That's a challenge for each of our communities here. So one of the verses here that comes to my mind is Hebrews 10, 22 and 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope. As we hold to the hope that comes through faith in Christ, let us be that to the people in the community around us. Is Fort George a place of refuge? And finally, what about your home? Are our homes places of refuge for our neighborhoods, for our families, for our friends? God calls us, as we go to the last verse, to do two things. To love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love God and love people. And if we do that for our children, our neighbors, our places can be a place of refuge. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we can find refuge in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you, God, that it is your plan. And no greater joy, I believe, you have than to see your people turn to you in those difficult times, but more importantly, that those who are lost and without hope because of their sin would turn and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that they would find refuge in Christ. God, may that be our desire, that we seek refuge in Christ, and then in turn be a place of refuge for those in our neighborhood, in our communities, both this church and us as individuals. In Christ's name.